All right. Well, I am. I'm certainly mindful of the fact that it is men who make their plans, but the Lord orders their steps. So I don't know what the next few minutes hold for us, but the plan is to finish 1 Corinthians today. That's all I'm going to say. So if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and as you're turning, continue to pray for the preparation of our next study in the little short book of Job. Does anybody know their Bibles? Looking forward to that transition. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Oh, if I can find it. I'm like all confused here. I'm all verklempt. Right before 2 Corinthians. That's helpful. Thank you. All right. Last time we were together last week, we sort of picked up this kind of closing chapter and the closing remarks of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, looking at these two verses in verses 13 and 14 that provide these five imperatives that really just are incredibly helpful and succinct commands for the Christian life, sort of like a battle cry, a readiness for action in the Christian life. And we looked at these in some detail. I'll just read them again for us before we pick up our next section. Starting in verse 13, he simply said, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love." We looked at this principle of being watchful, this term that's repeated 22 times in the New Testament, so a rather significant point of emphasis in New Testament instruction for believers. And this recognition that we have to kind of take from even just the repeated use of the term and the emphasis here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, that there is a need for us to be always on alert, to always sort of have a sense of readiness. And the reasons that we looked at for that readiness are, first of all, that we live in a time and in a world where there are very real and relentless threats that we're always facing. If we understand that we live in a world and we live in flesh that is as yet unredeemed fully, unresurrected, we battle against the members of our flesh, as Scripture says, and we also battle an adversary, and we also battle the ideologies of the world around us, and we have to be ready to ward off the influence of false teaching and false teachers, all these different threats that are very real and they're ongoing. If we understand that, then certainly the appropriate response for the believer is a steady state of watchfulness, of readiness, of being alert. And we talked about how the fact is that because this is repeated so many times throughout the New Testament, and in most cases, the context of the repetition of this term of watchfulness is such that it just completely makes clear that we tend to not be watchful. I mean, that's the reason why it has to be said so many times in so many different places. We have a tendency toward just kind of becoming lethargic. It's not so much that believers who are otherwise sort of engaged in sort of the general, traditions of Christian life and the general practices of Christian life and church involvement and all that, it's not as though the risk is always a risk of rampant and persistent debauchery or slides into just sin. It's that we are unaware and unwatchful of the threats around us, and what happens is that we suddenly find ourselves slipping or falling because we just haven't been prepared. We're not living in a sense of preparedness. And so this is an important command or imperative that the Apostle Paul focuses on. The next one he talks about is standing firm. This is just standing firm in the faith. The faith once delivered, as Jude says, the entire content of the truth of Christ and the word of Christ and the revealed word of God. We have to stand on that. This is really a call for us as individuals, also for us as a collective body of believers in the life of the church, to stand firm in our commitment to the study of the Scriptures, to counseling one another from the Scriptures, to holding one another accountable to what we say we believe about the Scriptures, that we are standing firm. We're unmoved. We're not tossed to and fro, as Paul talks about in Ephesians, because we're standing firm in the truth, in the faith. This next command or imperative he mentions is to act like men. And of course, we acknowledge that that's not some kind of statement about some version of manhood. It's really a call to a mature, courageous living. It really is a term. It's only used here, for example, in the New Testament, but it's a term that really refers or harkens to this idea of acting courageously. And it's really a rebuke in a way against the Corinthians' lack of maturity. They were characteristically immature, and he speaks about that, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He has to actually call them out for their persistent immaturity. He can't even speak to them as though they're mature, because they think that they're wise, but they're really unwise, and they're walking in foolishness. And so the call for us as believers is to not be characterized by persistent immaturity, but to be characterized by a maturity that manifests itself in courage of conviction, in courage to act upon conviction. That's the nature of genuine maturity. And the fourth imperative he gave us was to be strengthened in Christ. It just simply says there to be strong, and really that's a you have to kind of look at the verbal tense there. It's a passive imperative. It really is the emphasis there is upon being strengthened, and really being strengthened internally. This is about being internally girded up by the Spirit as we rest in Him, as we settle our sense of who we are in Him, as we orient our sense of purpose around the mission and work of Christ in us, that we are strengthened by that. That there is a strengthening and a renewal that takes place in our inner man, in our inner being, as we rest in Christ and as we walk in the Spirit. As we're to be strengthened by Christ. We're not to be characterized as believers as those who just are constantly trying to kind of, you know, positive think our way into righteousness, or to sort of put on an external facade of conviction or strength or fortitude that's not an example of or evidence of a genuine internal spiritual strength. Rather, we're to settle our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, who then by His Spirit produces in us genuine strength that manifests itself in these other ways. For example, in acts of courage and maturity, or in alertedness and watchfulness, and these other things. We are strengthened by Christ internally. And the fifth one is this sort of comprehensive statement that we are called to be marked by sacrificial love. He says there in verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. Now, this is an interesting sort of framing up in the passage itself in terms of the actual language. It's not uncommon, for example, in the Greek language, when you look at English translations, even if it's a very good and very tight translation, English translation, it's not uncommon, just because of grammatical differences and because of the differences in the actual language from Greek to English, for the translators to sort of fill in words, you know, to make it readable, to make it make sense. They'll add a word that's not necessarily in the Greek text, because to not have it in there, it would be very clunky and hard for us to read and easily understand. And so in this particular section, these verbal imperatives, if you just saw them in their literal translation, it would be kind of clunky, except when you get to this one, where it says, let all that you do be done in love, and virtually all of those English words are in the Greek. It is a comprehensive statement about how love is to be a monumental, all-consuming, all-encompassing marker of the believer's life. Love is the marker. And of course, this harkens back to what the Apostle Paul spent no shortage of time dealing with in the great love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And there too, what you find is a whole list of imperatives, really characterizing the kind of love that is to mark the believer as a love that does, a love that acts. Nothing resembling sort of the the vapid sentimentality of notions of love in our day and time, but this is about a love that is convictional and that is sacrificial and that is others-oriented primarily. And it acts in ways. It is defined by what it does, not by how it feels, in other words. And this is to be the comprehensive marker of every believer. And as we transition into our remaining verses in this chapter, I want you to just notice that this is sort of the first part of this bracket that the Apostle Paul puts on this final section of love. As I said right here in verse 14, it says, "Let all that you do be done in love." And then you get down to the end of the chapter, verses 22 to 24. He says, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. O Lord, come." Then he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." And then he closes the whole chapter, the whole book, I should say, the whole letter, with a reference to his love for them. "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." This whole section is a section that sort of holds up this principle of comprehensive love being the defining characteristic of the believer who is living a life of fruitfulness and readiness and strength and courage in Christ. It's marked by this kind of love. Gordon Fee says of this final section that we're going to look at today, he says that the ultimate issue for Paul is not their obedience to his word, but their love or lack thereof for the Lord himself. Failure to obey Christ is a lack of love for him. To reject him in this way is to place oneself under anathema, as he says there in verse 22. Let him be accursed. And we'll get to that in just a moment. And we know that John has told us that the way that we manifest love is by obeying Christ, that it's in the way that we live our lives. It's certainly not sentimental. Jesus himself says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commands." So we know that love is to be manifested in our lives, in the ways in which we live, and in the way in which we live in reference to what Christ has called us to. But here, what Paul does in his concluding section, he does something that is very common in his letters. He begins to hold up or call out specific people. And in so doing, he is going to put this kind of love on display by referencing specific people that these believers know. This common practice by the Apostle Paul, this common pattern in his letters of calling out people by name, you see this all throughout his epistles, referencing people by name. It's a quite extensive list when you kind of catalog it all. For example, in Romans chapter 16, the last chapter of Romans, he mentions 35 people by name. In Ephesians chapter 6, he mentions one person by name. In Philippians chapter 4, five names are called out. Colossians chapter 4, 11 different people are referenced. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 17 names are mentioned. Titus chapter 3, four names. And Philemon, which is one chapter, he mentions five different people. This is a common practice for the Apostle Paul to call out people. And, you know, we can come to this chapter in the same way we looked at his sort of his travel itinerary in verses 5 to 11. You kind of come to this section, you're like, what are you supposed to do with that? He's not telling me to be kind or be loving or don't do this or do that. He's just kind of mentioning these different people. What do we do with that? Well, what we see here, and I think even more clearly than in some of the other closures of his letters where he does mention people, we see the Apostle Paul holding up examples for us. You know, like intentionally holding up examples for us. Oftentimes in these naming of names at the ends of his letters, it's these general sort of statements of greeting. Sometimes it's an exhortation or rebuke. You have in Philippians, at the end of Philippians, Euodia and Syntyche are urged to reconcile. And then in 2 Timothy, you've got Demas, who's rebuked for his desertion of the Apostle Paul. And Alexander the coppersmith is rebuked for his opposition to the instruction of the Apostle Paul. But most of the statements or names that are named are either general greetings, like give greetings to such and such, Or they're words of affirmation and affection. Sometimes it's just sort of special instructions, practical instructions. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he tells Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. So sometimes it's very practical. Sometimes it's occasionally a rebuke or an exhortation. Oftentimes it's just a general greeting. And then on numerous occasions, including here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it's holding up examples. He's given all this instruction, all this exhortation to the Corinthians, all this correction. And then he kind of concludes these pithy sort of commands with this comprehensive call to let your life be marked by love, by a sacrificial love. And then he says, here are some examples that you know. This is what I'm talking about. There's a story I heard, I don't remember where I heard it a long time ago, but sort of the story of a little boy who's having trouble sleeping because there's a thunderstorm and he's just alarmed by the thunder and the lightning and he's very scared and he's crying out for his mom to come and comfort him, and his mom comes to comfort him, and then he settles down and she goes back to bed, and he cries out again after another large, sound of thunder and a bolt of lightning, and he just is weeping and crying in fear, and his mom comes again, and that happens two or three times, and finally his mom says, listen, you know that Jesus is always present with you. You don't have to be afraid. And he just says, Mommy, but sometimes you need someone with skin on them. Well, this is what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's saying, these are people of flesh and blood that you know. I'm not just talking to you about theories or sort of ethereal concepts. I'm not even going to just confine this to myself and the example that I've set, though that's one that he mentions. I'm going to talk to you about actual people that have been among you, that are of your own, and they're exemplifying these things in ways that you can follow. So this is what we find here, and that's what I want us to focus our attention on for the remainder of our time as we close out this study. Let's read these verses together, beginning in chapter 16, verse 15. We'll read through the end of the chapter. He says, now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, I want us to kind of take note of these closing remarks, this sort of common pattern that the Apostle Paul follows, but taking specific note of the ways in which he highlights particular people and the reasons why he calls them out and calls them to the attention of the Corinthians. And the first principle that I think that we can see as we look at this is that he's calling all believers, he's calling the Corinthians, of course, but he's by extension calling us to be consistently following the examples of faithful service that we see all around us. That we are called to follow examples of others. Verses 15 to 16, now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. This principle that he is highlighting here, in the same way as we could talk about being watchful as a repeated refrain or repeated theme in the New Testament, this is also a repeated principle. It is absolutely essential. This is an absolutely critical characteristic of a healthy and fruitful church. That it is comprised of people who are following good, fruitful examples of faithfulness and service. And it just multiplies. That's sort of the lifeblood of a healthy fellowship, is faithfulness in the examples that are being set for others to follow. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 11, 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Philippians 3, 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Philippians 4, 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 to 9, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. 2 Timothy 1:13, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Titus 2:7-8, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Over and over and over again, this is the mantra. And so when we talk about life in the body of Christ, we're not just talking about attendance at things. We're not talking about just checking in or, you know, scanning your QR code. Though you need to do that. Don't forget to do that. We're talking about this. This is what the Apostle Paul is calling us to. Life in the body of Christ is to be characterized by an intimacy of fellowship that enables this kind of imitation. It enables us to see one another and see how one another are living and recognize those who are living long, faithful lives of devoted, consistent service within the body of Christ and to be like them. We're living in a day and time, we have been for some time, and it's certainly nothing new under the sun, these kinds of things, these kinds of wayward approaches to life in the body of Christ or the church or whatever it may be, where the pendulum tilts toward more of a consumer mindset, where, you know, we're called to show up and kind of get fed, you know, or get our fill, or, you know, have our sort of our social buttons pushed or whatever it might be. It's all about consumption. It's all about coming to see what you can get from the thing that's going on. But the scriptures have none of that in view when it speaks of what life in the body of Christ is to be like. And the Apostle Paul is holding up an example here that says, imitate this. This principle of imitation speaks to what we are called to in our fellowship. There's implications to this that run far and wide, but not the least of which I've already alluded to. A Christian cannot be faithful in their walk with the Lord consistently in isolation. It just doesn't happen. Now, I understand there are exceptions to that. I understand there have been faithful people who have been forced into isolation. I understand that there's been persecution and imprisonments, and I understand all of that. But the intention of Christ and the intention for his people is that they serve alongside one another and they benefit from the example of mature faith that's being lived out in front of them. And that just perpetuates generation after generation. Notice a few things from this little section here. Notice that there is this reference to a permeating influence of faithfulness. Like, you're looking for examples to follow. Well, this is one. You're looking for those who sort of have this influence that sort of permeates. It sort of spreads out organically, this influence of faithfulness. Verse 15, he says, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. This is a reference, literally, actually the term is not first converts, it's literally first fruits. That the household of Stephanas were the first fruits in Achaia. And Achaia, just to remind you guys, it's the Roman province in which Corinth is the capital. So he's just speaking about Corinth, basically. He's speaking about his missionary enterprise that took him into this Roman province called Achaia, where he visited, for example, Athens. And Cenchrea, which are also cities or municipalities in the Roman province of Achaia. But he's speaking about one of their own, the household of Stephanus. And he's saying they were the first fruits, not necessarily in chronological order. They were the early portion of a full harvest. You remember we talked about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, where Paul speaks of Christ's resurrection being a first fruits. It's the first harvest of a much bigger coming harvest. Christ's resurrection is the beginning of a much bigger resurrection of the saints when he comes again. Well, it's the same kind of terminology here, that these were the first fruits of a harvest that was to come. But they were also probably among the first Gentile converts. Now, we know, for example, Paul's reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he's basically rebuking the Corinthians for their sort of factious attitudes and conduct, where they were sort of aligning themselves with different leaders and saying, I'm of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ, and it was causing divisions in the life of the church, and he's simply, you know, kind of going after that kind of factiousness. But he's in sort of the narrative component of that, he says in verse 14 of chapter 1, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And you have the reference of Crispus's baptism in Acts chapter 18, where the Apostle Paul makes his first trip to Corinth, and it talks about Crispus, who's a leader of the synagogue, who is baptized by the Apostle Paul. So he becomes a Jewish convert very early on. Crispus and Gaius there, and then in verse 15 he says, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. And then parenthetically in verse 16 he says, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. So we know that Stephanus and his household were certainly early converts, but what he is saying is that they're basically, he's saying to the Corinthians, they were sort of the first fruits of the bigger harvest that was to come that you were a part of. So what they represent is early response to the gospel. Now I'm calling them out for their ongoing faithfulness that they've manifested. They're continuing to be a part of and contribute to this fuller harvest. These are examples that you can look at of this kind of permeating influence of faithfulness. The fact of the matter is that he speaks specifically of Stephanus' household. He doesn't just mention Stephanus. He speaks of his household, which is a broader term. We don't know specifically, the full population of that household, but generally a household would include, a wife and children, possibly other family members, any slaves or servants or freedmen that might be a part of that household. A household is a broader reference than just, his immediate family, the wife and two kids kind of thing. It's speaking to this permeating influence. He's mentioning the fact that Stephanus had an influence that persisted even amongst the people that were closest to him in his household. And that household influence was bearing fruit in the body of Christ even now. He's holding them up as an example. I also want us to note, in addition to this permeating influence of faithfulness, if you're looking for an example to follow, he points to this principle of steadfast devotion to service. Not only is there influence in faithfulness, but there's just dogged devotion to service. You see this in the second part of verse 15. He says, they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. That's the descriptive moniker for Stephanus and his household. Now, I can't overstate how important this is. He is not pointing to someone who was well known for their public speaking or oratory, for their teaching, even. In other words, he's not holding up them for the public giftings that the Corinthians were so enamored with. What he is calling out as an example to follow is the character quality that demonstrates itself in an intense devotion to service to others, steadfastly. And by the way, I alluded to this in maybe in a little bit of a different way last week, but that is one of the hallmarks of this local fellowship. I mean, the strength of our fellowship is so much rooted in the faithful service that is manifest here all the time. And so it's appropriate that the Apostle Paul is holding that up. This is your example to follow. It's also a practical reality. I mean, not everybody is going to be called to a public kind of ministry. Not everybody's going to even be gifted or even temperamentally inclined toward, you know, teaching and being up in front of people and that kind of thing. Most people are going to have contributions in the body of Christ that are going to be, you might call, behind the scenes or whatever. And what he's saying is that's the main thing. That's what he's saying. And of course, we can hearken back to his teaching on gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he calls out this inclination on the part of the Corinthians to value the more showy gifts. And he's like, what are you doing? You can't say to this part of the body, I have no need of you. There's a fundamental interdependence here. And in fact, it is appropriate for us to put on greater display the lesser gifts. That's what he's doing here. This is the backbone. This is the kind of example, this devotion to service. And the word devoted here, it is an intensive word. It can actually even be translated addicted. It's that kind of intensity. This model of service that is intense. And it manifests itself in an all-consuming desire to serve others, to see others grow and flourish in the fellowship and in their sanctification. You get around people and you know that they're not just checking a box. They're not just sort of satisfying a requirement on a sign-up genius, right? They're not just, you know, bringing the food for the potluck. You get around brothers and sisters who are characterized by this, and they're just consumed with how they can serve, where they can serve, who can they serve, where's the need. This is a model. This is the example. This is how Stephanas and his household were characterized. They were addicted, in a sense, to this kind of service. That's the nature of their devotion. William Barclay, in his commentary, says this, in the early church, willing and spontaneous service was the beginning of official office. A man became a leader of the church not so much by any man-made appointment as because his life and work marked him out as one whom all men must respect. All those who share the work and toil of the gospel command respect, not because they have been appointed by a man to an office, but because they are doing the work of Christ. This is to be the character of the body of Christ. It is to be filled with people who are serving in such a way that they're not looking for a position. They're not looking for some kind of appointment. They're saying, where's the need and how can I meet it? It's this kind of devotion that Stephanas and his household obviously had, so much so that the Spirit of God inspired the Apostle Paul to memorialize them forever in his word. And Paul says, be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer like this. Literally, place yourself under such faithful examples of service. I love this. This is the body of Christ at work, where we are looking for examples of this type to follow. We're not looking for the I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas kind of mindset, for examples. Even the Apostle Paul, in retorting their sort of immature, foolish following of leaders, he says, what is Paul? What is Apollos? We're just servants. I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the growth. So even the apostle to the Gentiles, commissioned by Christ himself, is saying, I'm just a servant. I am merely a steward of the mysteries of God. That's all that I am. And so he holds up this beloved and precious saint in his household to say, This is who you should place yourself under. This is who you should be subject to. This kind of brother. So we need to be looking for those examples of faithful service. Second thing you can note from this little discussion about these people is you can recognize the blessing of reciprocal joy. Recognize the blessing of reciprocal joy. Verses 17 to 18, he says, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. Here we have two others mentioned, Fortunatus and Achaicus. These were possibly members of Stephanus' household. Several commentators say that that's a very reasonable, even possibly a plausible conclusion to draw. It's not necessarily the case. It could be just two other faithful brothers that are in the same sort of character quality as Stephanus. But nonetheless, he brings up these two others, and he says that we need to hold in high regard those in our midst who multiply joy in the congregation through their ongoing example of selfless service to others. He speaks of rejoicing at their coming because their presence brings refreshment in his spirit. And when you think about the converse of this kind of vision of life in the body of Christ that I mentioned earlier, this consumer mindset, it's not about what you can bring to someone else to refresh them, to be a source of bringing joy that then reciprocates in your joy, and it just has this ongoing, refreshing benediction and blessing in the body of Christ. So much of the time, churches and individual believers can see themselves as having needs that need to be met, and their focus is solely upon that, and they don't even recognize that if they just turned outward a little bit, that they could be a part of producing this kind of reciprocal joy in the body of Christ. I can assure you that when you even think about this practically, this Stephanus and his household and these two other brothers, Fortunatus and Achaicus, they're probably the ones who delivered the letter that the Apostle Paul references in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that he received from them. They probably are the ones that delivered the that Paul received from the Corinthians. They're probably the ones that delivered it to him. And they're probably the ones that delivered this letter back to the Corinthians. Now, we've already talked about the hazards of travel and the persecution that was all around them and the angst that sort of followed this new sect of following Christus. There were attacks from the Jews and there were attacks from the Gentiles for very different reasons, but nonetheless there was great concern in this evangelistic enterprise that the Apostle Paul and his colleagues had started and the other disciples had started. And so just by mere fact of these men serving in the ways that they did by traveling back and forth and carrying these messages and that kind of thing put them at risk. The physical toll that could take on people, the exposure to possible disease for which there could be no real effective treatment and limited, medical opportunities in that day and time. These are brothers that didn't have, that weren't lacking in their own trials. It's not as though they were able to serve in this way, or they were able to be characterized in this way and serve so devotedly because they just had, the Lord had just sort of cleared the decks for them and they didn't really have any other bothers. So they weren't, they could focus on other people. That's not the case at all. What he's pointing us to here is that we all have burdens and we all have struggles and we all have trials. Christ himself is our example of one who is carrying the most enormous burden that any human has ever carried. And yet his statement was, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. That's what I do. Should I show you? Let me wash your feet. I will get down with a towel and a basin and I will clean the feet of those who are going to deny me. This is a call for all believers to recognize the kind of refreshing, reciprocal joy that gets generated in the life of believers and in the life of the church when we follow the example of those who are serving and we serve ourselves. We engage in service in the body of Christ, meeting the needs of others, using the gifts that God has given us. Listen to how the Apostle Paul speaks of this kind of reciprocal joy in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Familiar passage, I'm sure, to most of you. He says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." And then here's what you do. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves as soon as all your trials are gone." Doesn't say that. He says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Make my joy complete." That's what he says. And we're called to this kind of recognition. He's saying, recognize such people. These are people that are worthy of honor. They're worthy of subjecting yourself to. They're worthy of you following as an example. They're the ones with skin on them. Do what they do. Well, thirdly, in addition to recognizing this blessing of reciprocal joy, this is really kind of the conclusion, we need to prioritize the mission of evangelism and discipleship. Verse 19 and following, he says, "The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca," or Priscilla, "together with the church and their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." The first new references here are Aquila and Prisca, or Priscilla, as she's also known. And these are familiar people in the New Testament. These were the sort of the fellow tent makers that the Apostle Paul met when he came to Corinth, and he ended up staying with them. The thing that's so incredible and fascinating about this couple is the extent of their influence in the mission of the gospel in a range of ways. So, for example, they were committed to, they prioritized the mission of evangelism and discipleship through their hospitality. So we're not just talking about the evangelist who is just very astute at presenting the gospel. They were people who were characterized by pure hospitality. They hosted several churches in several locales in their home. They moved to different places and sort of helped plant churches in which they hosted in their own home, in Corinth, in Ephesus, and in Rome, these two people. And generously welcoming these new believers into their home and helping forge a community of faith within these different locales. They served by shepherding. Remember, they came alongside Apollos in Acts chapter 18 because he didn't really fully understand all the elements of the gospel. And they sort of brought him along and actually helped him to be a more forceful and potent proclaimer of God's truth. Apollos, this man who had all the right education of the school of Alexandria, he was an orator of orators. He was mighty in the scriptures, it says. This is a man who was incredibly gifted and yet humble. And it was Aquila and Priscilla that helped fully forge in his heart and in his mind the truths of the gospel that would make him even more effective in his teaching and proclaiming of the gospel. These two beloved brothers, this brother and sister behind the scenes, hosting people in their homes in different cities, coming alongside a big-time guy and saying, "Hey, listen, you don't quite have this right." It's amazing. Their partnership with Paul is mentioned several times. They're called fellow workers with him. And they supported Paul's mission work. They supported him in his travel. They took on risks themselves. They possibly were even present, for example, in Acts chapter 19 in the riot at Ephesus. They set an example of teamwork and coming alongside those who were serving in public ways like Apollos and the Apostle Paul and others. Hospitality, teaching, serving, helping plant churches. These are people that were focused on the mission of evangelism and discipleship, proclaiming the gospel, the full, true gospel, the accurate gospel, and then serving in such a way that the gospel could flourish and that people could be fully discipled, opening their home in multiple places and serving faithfully. This is a focus upon the mission of Christ in the church to make disciples, to evangelize and to disciple. And you see kind of another allusion to this priority in the Apostle Paul's kind of reiteration of the need for there to be purity in the church. He says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. It's not enough that we just reach out and welcome people who need to hear the gospel, but as the called out ones, the ecclesia of God, the ones who are called to be a city on a hill, there's a need for purity in the life of the church. Could be a reference back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and this so-called brother who was in sin and sort of a sexual sin, and the church was sort of tolerating this. But he's merely speaking to the fact that among you, there shouldn't be those who are characterized by this absence of genuine affection for the Lord. This is not actually, by the way, this is not the term agape. This is not the sacrificial kind of love that he uses in verse 24. My love, my agape, my self-sacrificing love be with you. This is more the filial type of love. Phileo is the word. And it's this brotherly or tender affection for the Lord. In other words, the way that the church is to be characterized as it reaches out with the gospel and as it is seeking to make disciples is to propagate purity in the life of the church so that those who populate the church and those who are comprised of this body of believers are characterized by this kind of affection for the Lord, this kind of tender, genuine affection for the Lord and the things of the Lord. And this gets rounded out by Paul's affection for these saints when he simply says, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." This is the Apostle Paul kind of putting a final bow on this letter that, as you know, is full of exhortation and rebuke and correction. The fact of the matter is that the church, in its enterprise and in its mission to reach out to the lost and to make disciples, we're called to be characterized by a genuine love that is interested in the purity of the church and the purity of doctrine and the purity of the gospel. Genuinely loving people, genuinely bringing them along, genuinely instructing them, but not characterizing our mission and our ministry around some false notion of love. And after all, this is what's weakening churches in our day and time. Nothing new there as well. But what weakens churches in our day and time is a grossly distorted view of what love requires of people in the church. Love gets equated with tolerating just about anything and everything. In other words, Christian love is toleration of sin. And that's what happens in the life of the church, but that's not the mission. The mission that Jesus gave his disciples is to what? Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. It is a full-orbed gospel mission that we're called to. And here in this closing section, he gives us an example, a bright light example of Aquila and Priscilla, of those who understood the priority of this mission and lived it out in the most tangible, sacrificial ways you could probably ask anyone to live out. And then he wraps up with this call to purity and to a genuine agape love that would characterize the mission and ministry of the church. Amen, he says. Amen. All right. That's it. We're done. Obviously, there's a lot more that could be said from this section, but somebody else is going to have to say it. So let's pray.